Father, this is our prayer, that you would attend us in worship, that you would attend us as we open your word, that you would make it come alive to us, that you would show us in the pages of your word yourself, show us ourselves, and show us Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our King. Go before us, we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 and 20. 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 and 20. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Blessed be the reading of God's word. We're continuing on in our study through Paul's first letter to Timothy, and Paul continues his consideration regarding the elders. In verses 17 and 18, Paul's emphasis was the pastoral support that was due those who had care over and for the church. That which is the congregation of God's people. Now Paul moves from that honor to a secondary honor, may we say respect, that it is due these elders. The respect regarding accusations that might be brought against them. And we're going to be looking at these two verses, 19 and 20, with these two headings in mind. One, when to receive an accusation, and then two, how to deal with sin. First, when to receive an accusation. That's what Paul is laying out in verse 19. And there is a rather famous verse, or might we say infamous verse, that has been quoted by some elders, some teachers, some pastors as a defense for their unsavory, immoral, and or sinful practices. And that verse is Psalm 105, verse 15. And you might have heard it quoted, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." When an accusation comes against a pastor, a teacher, an elder, the response, rather than giving it any validity, they say, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." It's a verse that's quoted when accusations of impropriety are brought against that elder. And in the same way, a diplomat may present their diplomatic credentials to avoid judicial accusations, a pastor, teacher, or elder may present this verse as a defense against any and all accusations of misconduct. And it really points to a belief that an individual in the office of elder can do nothing wrong. That they are above, not above reproach, but even above the possibility of temptation and sin and wrongdoing. However, this is not Paul's view of the situation, as he instructs in verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. When an accusation, ultimately an accusation of sin, When this accusation is brought to the leadership, and I say leadership in the most general of terms, whatever that looks like, if it's a Presbyterian church, it would be the presbytery. If it is a Episcopalian church, it would be the Episcopal. In a Baptist church, it is hopefully the other elders, the leadership of the church. When this accusation is brought to whoever has responsibility in regard to this elder, if the accusation is not accompanied by collaborating witnesses, then Paul says, do not listen to the accusation. Do not, I put this here because we might wrestle with this. Do not investigate it. Don't treat it as valid. Don't entertain the accusation. And we'll come back to that idea. But Paul, do not receive the accusation. Do not invite the slander into your mind. As the leadership, as the other elders, as the presbytery, as the episcopal, do not invite the slander of this elder into your mind. Do not receive this unwanted guest. Do not believe the charge. As John Calvin exclaims, Paul instructs Timothy not to allow elders to be assailed by calumnies or loaded with any accusation, but only what is supported by sufficient proof. He goes on, this is a necessary remedy against the malice of men, for none are more liable to slander and calumnies than godly teachers. Not only does it arise from the difficulty of their office, that sometimes they either sink under it, or stagger, or halt, or blunder, in consequences of which wicked men seize many occasions for finding fault with them. But there is this additional vexation, that although they perform their duty correctly so as not to commit any error, whatever, they never escape 1,000 censures. This is a craftiness of Satan, to draw away hearts of men from ministers, that instruction may gradually fall into contempt. Thus, not only is wrong done to innocent persons in having their reputation unjustly wounded, but the authority of the sacred doctrine of God is diminished. I know it was a long quote from Calvin, but he's really getting at the fact that if the accusation has no validity, then what it's doing, by even entertaining the possibility, you're inviting a slanderous thought against a teacher of the Word of God, and you might always have this thought, is it true? If there's no proof, don't even invite it in. Don't give it occasion to draw you away and thus allow Satan to start drawing your heart away from he who has been faithfully ministering the word and sacraments to you. As main representatives of Christ's church, the character of the elder is to be protected from slander and malicious intent. Do not allow the gospel message to be impaired by unvalidated accusations. And that's really where Paul is going. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except. This is a high bar of proof. A high bar of proof, and it's due to the elder, but this high bar of proof is not merely for the office holders of the elder. It is, in fact, what Moses called the whole community of Israel to in Deuteronomy 17. There in Deuteronomy 17, Moses is really going along the lines of idolatry, which would lead to capital punishment. If there is found in your midst in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by violating his covenant, and that person has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, the sun, the moon, or any heavenly light, which I have commanded you not to do, if it is reported to you, and I'm going to skip on down, then you are to bring out of your gates that man or woman who has done this evil deed, that is the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. In verse 6, on the testimony of two witnesses or three witnesses, the condemned shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. And what Moses is getting at is capital punishment, while it is a just punishment, it is only to be enacted if there is sufficient evidence of the wrongdoing. Don't allow maliciousness to impede our judgment. And not only is that the case for the elder, but it's for the whole congregation of Israel. And Jesus also has this same instruction, and he has it for his disciples regarding an individual who witnesses sin of a fellow disciple. And in Matthew 18, he brings out this. Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take, here it is, one or two more with you, so that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be confirmed. Now, some reason in my head when I was younger, I always thought, let's just gather up all my friends and go to this sinner. And he wouldn't believe just me, but maybe all of us ganging up on him, he'll believe us. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying two or three other witnesses. Not only did you witness it, but here are two other witnesses, or one other even, so that there would be two of you coming against him and saying, this is what we see in your life, or this is what we witnessed. And calling that individual to repent of their sin. It really is looking at the accurate testimony, clear witness, that on the basis of witness testimony, we are coming against you to bring this accusation. Now, clearly, we could say there's a distinction between Jesus' instruction in Matthew 18 and the instruction Paul gives to Timothy. And I want to say that this distinction between these two is the intent of the confrontation in the beginning. Jesus' instruction is, first of all, for correction. It is a fellow believer who witnesses sin and goes to that that sinner and calls them to repent. And if that believer or that sinner hears that message and repents, then so be it. If he doesn't hear from just the one witness, okay, let's bring two more witnesses together to confront this sinner. That's Jesus' instruction. But Paul's instruction comes at first glance from the perspective of one going to leadership to tattle on an elder. Like, this isn't false, this isn't a true accusation, but rather probably a maligning of the character of this elder. It's like a younger sibling going to mom or dad to be a tattletale. But guess what brother did? And that, Paul stands up, he's like, no, don't even entertain that. Don't even, speaking as a parent to this situation, if you even give the occasion to that younger sibling, then that younger sibling is going to do this all the time. You're never going to know when they're bringing a righteous accusation and a false accusation. You've just given them... So you do what Paul says. What other witnesses do you have? What other evidence do you have that this happened? Don't come to me just so you can get your just desserts, so that you can have your revenge, whatever, just because you didn't like what they said. No, if they sinned, we want to deal with the sin. But if this is a falsity, don't even bring it to us, and we're not even going to deal with it. And so Paul picks up Moses and Jesus' instruction, two or three witnesses before you take an accusation seriously. And in fact, this same principle is in our own judicial system here in the United States. What is it that you always hear it? Innocent until proven guilty. Innocent until proven guilty. And that is what Moses was calling for in Deuteronomy. It's what Jesus was really calling for. Specifically here, it is Paul's instruction to Timothy. And it's important reasoning. After all, the elder is appointed, if you recall 1 Timothy chapter 3, the elder is appointed only after due consideration, and he has evidenced himself as one above reproach. That is the qualifications for an elder. And remember, the elder has been evaluated for a time. It's not just on one occasion he was above reproach. In every situation, for a long span of time, do not let a new convert become an elder, because it'll go to his head, says Paul. Well, furthermore, you want time to evaluate this individual's character before you give him such the before you institute him into this high calling within the church. What we need to understand is the character of the elder has been tested and approved. Which is why Paul's instruction in 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, which this is just my disclaimer, we will get to after the new year. Next week starts Advent. There you go. But we will get to it in the new year. But 1 Timothy 5, 22 is important. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily. And we can understand this first, too hastily in commissioning. Don't commission these individuals as elders too quickly. Let there be some time. Let their character be evaluated. But then secondly, don't lay hands on them too hastily in condemning the elders. So don't jump to conclusions because one accusation comes, but allow there to be ample evidence to lay hands and condemn the elder. As the Baptist commentator John Gill commented, a charge against a pastor of a church is not to be easily received. A charge against a pastor of a church is not to be easily received. Now listen to what he's saying. He is not saying not to be received. Rather, is not easily received. Not easily received. The character of the elder has been evaluated. It has been continually and ongoingly evaluated. Thus, when an accusation arises, we ought to take Moses's counsel in Deuteronomy 17. And I totally skipped over it, but if you were reading through Deuteronomy 17:4, it gives this nice little piece of advice. You shall investigate the claim thoroughly. Investigate the claim thoroughly. In one sense, as you read through, it may be that the investigation of the claim thoroughly would evidence other witnesses to the sin. That's how, so that the two or three witnesses that are going to bring the capital crime punishment, they are found out in the thorough investigation. A thorough investigation. So this, when I say don't allow the accusations to affect you when they come to the other leadership, and that's what I said, that this language is, do not listen to the accusation, do not investigate, do not entertain the accusation, do not invite slander into your mind, do not receive the accusation, do not receive this unwanted guest, do not believe the charge. Yes, you do not want to be affected by a false claim, but you also do not want a legitimate accusation to go without the proper response to it. In a world where leader abuse has been concealed and is now coming out, to say there is not enough witnesses to take your charge seriously is an abuse in the exact opposite direction. Yes, says Paul, protect the elder. Protect the elder against false accusations. But there is another side to this coin. Defend the victim. And when you go through and look at the character of God as he proclaims who he is, he says he is a defender of the weak and the marginalized, the widow and the orphan, the sojourner. And for the church to care for the elder to such a degree that we invite that elder into being a villain, a perpetrator of wickedness. That is wrong also. Now, we must pray for discernment in this. How do you evaluate? How do you know? Some false accusations sound very legitimate. I mean, we have scriptural evidence that it is possible for false claims to go right out and to bring their false accusation all the way to the false judgment. I mean, just think of 1 Kings 21. King Ahab wanted a vineyard. Oh, I want it, he goes squealing. And what? Jezebel, his wife, says, oh, don't worry, I'll get it for you. And she goes to some individuals and say, hey, invite Naboth to this banquet. And in the middle of the banquet, while you're all enjoying yourselves, I want you to bring false witness against Naboth. Say that he's going against God. Say that he's a blasphemer. Say that he's evil and wicked, and we will just let the law take its course. And that's what they did. And they took Naboth out and they stoned him. False accusations, they weren't ever legitimized. There was no legitimate accusation there. But there is evidence that there can be false accusations that do bring wicked outcomes. That was a wickedness. This is one slide. But clearly, there's evidence on the other side. For this, I'm just going to turn to recent events in the Southern Baptist Convention with the sexual abuse report, which goes through and attests that there have been cases of undisclosed sexual abuse of pastors and elders. And they've looked at like 30 years of pastoring that I know of. It was like, a 300-400-page report. Made national news. And why did this go on?
Because individuals who knew what this pastor was doing, this elder were doing, were not bringing the offense up before the judiciary. They were not taking it to the courts so that this individual will go to jail. Instead, they said, you can be gone from our church and we're not going to deal with you. We're not going to bring this and make it public. And this individual goes on to another church to perpetuate the cycle, to make more victims. So what do we do? How do we righteously care for our elder and righteously care for victims or potential victims? Well, I mean, as you hear things, as a parent, I've told my kids, don't go on dates with just the two of you. You know what I'm saying? First of all, this is excellent advice to fight against temptation. When you go out on a date and it's a boy and a girl and you're dating, don't just go the two of you, because, you know, in that situation, temptation has a way of jumping right into your world. But it's furthermore an excellent defense against false accusations. You know, in the absence of a plurality of witnesses, it's your testimony against their testimony. Someone's going to decide. Someone's going to be hindered. Someone's going to be hurt. Don't go out without a surrounding host of witnesses that can collaborate. You know, we spend our whole life trying to build a character. As Christians, we're starting a ways down, because what draws a Christian to Christ? The fact that they recognize themselves as a sinner. They already know, I have failed. My character is, well, I'm a sinner. And I need to be saved. And so now they come to Christ, and now they are trying to step away from that former self, take off the old, put on the new, become that which God has called us to in Christ Jesus. Be holy as the Lord your God is holy. And we spend our whole life as Christians maturing in that. Spend a whole lifetime building this character, and whether it's valid or not, one report can destroy that character. One accusation. Defend yourself. Have a plurality of witnesses that can collaborate your story. And for the elder who is acting above reproach and was qualified as above reproach, he needs to remain above reproach. The elder must do his work in a public setting. There are conversations that we need to have privately, but how can you have private conversations in a public atmosphere? How can you have a defense of to your intent and what you were doing? Make sure your ministry is in view of witnesses. And this, while Paul is directing this to elders, as Christians, do our ministry in public. Don't allow our ministry to be taken into areas where there is not a defense for against false accusations. Defend against false accusations, so that even if a false accusation comes, there is ample righteous witness in defense. Now, this is a defense against false accusations, but we know that we are bound to this body of sin. That's Paul's language, bound to this body of sin. Who can save me from this body of sin? And furthermore, we know that the elder is not above temptation, not above
falling short of the glory of God, not above sinning. Thus, verse 20 takes us to our second point, how to deal with sin. How do we deal with sin? Now this is directed specifically to the elder, but this is how we deal with sin in the congregation. This is how we deal with sin in the church. It really is. And Paul writes, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. This is the case of an accurate accusation of sin on behalf of the elder. Paul just jumps over the fact that he just assumes in this case there was a sin. Now, he even jumps over one possibility. He just kind of glances over the first possibility to deal with the second possibility of what could happen when sin is evidenced in an elder's life. The first possibility is that the sinning elder receives the accusation and thus repents for his wrongdoing. He asks for forgiveness. He repents of his sin, and we could say he goes on in office as long as the sin which he committed was not one that would disqualify him from that office. We assume individuals, human beings, sin. The elders sin. And when that right accusation of sin comes to the elder, he hears about it. He says, oh, thank you for letting me know. I didn't even realize I did that. It wasn't intentional, and he repents. He goes and asks forgiveness of the individual of whom he sinned against. He goes to God. He confesses. He repents. You know, some might even go before the church. He said, I want to make you aware of what happened in my life because it was an accident, but I want to show you because I know you all have gone into this area. You all deal with this. No one is above sin. And let me tell you, this is how it goes. You sin. You hear about sin. As a righteous Christian, as one who knows that Christ died for all our sin, we ask for forgiveness of the individual for whom we sinned against. We go to Christ and we ask forgiveness of that sin. And we trust that we have that sin. And if any disciplinary action needs to happen, then it happens. And we just remain in Christ in fellowship with the congregation, and that we go on. Deal with it and go on. That's the first possibility. And Paul, I said, just glances over this because he goes right on to this other possibility. If he continues on sinning, he hears the report. He hears the accusation. He hears the witnesses. They're standing all right there. This is what you did. This is what we saw you do. This is what we heard you do. And the individual's like, no, you didn't. I didn't sin. You can't hold this against me. Somehow he continues on. He says, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to take this discipline. I'm going to go on. I don't think this is wrong. Oh, Jesus told me to do this. you smile, but some of you have heard that. Oh, Jesus is just leading me down this road. He says, I'm not going to stop sinning. He continues to sin. Well, now we have to pull in from that instruction from Jesus, from Matthew 18. It comes into action. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. We've done that. So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses, now here it is. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is where we get that language, excommunicated. Kick them out of the church. They're not acting like a Christian. They are acting as if sin does not matter, and sin does matter. Paul says, rebuke him in the presence of all. Well, all may first and foremost be the other elders, the leadership of the church, those who are dealing with the accusation. It is bring them before, We want to confront you with this sin, and we want to make sure that you know that we know, and we want you to repent. And while we're still keeping it quiet, while it's still just among us, we'd like you to deal with this in the right manner. And so Paul, first and foremost, this rebuke him in the presence of all may be the leadership who's dealing with this individual's case. But eventually, if that doesn't happen, if it doesn't work there, then they take the case and make it public. It's public to the whole church. Rebuke him in the presence of all means the entirety of the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, remove him from his office. Remove him from the congregation. Make it public. You want to make it public first and foremost because this is a representative of the church, and you want all of the public, not just the church, but those outside the church, you want them to know that this individual no longer represents the church. He no longer speaks for the church. He has been ousted from the church. He has been removed from the church. The church deals with sin seriously because Christ deals with sin seriously. God deals with sin seriously. In fact, Christ had to go to a cross to die because sin is a serious offense. But secondly, you need to make this public. And this is where Paul goes, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. The rest also will be fearful of sinning. The church, the elders, we all know that in this place, sin is going to be dealt with as a serious matter. We're going to confront you with sin. We are going to confront you with that which you continually do because we want to help you to be maturing in Christ, to grow in holiness and righteousness daily. John Calvin says that the law is useful for three different reasons. That there are three uses of the law. The first use of the law is as a mirror. As a mirror, it's showing God's righteousness and our unrighteousness. It shows that you are not measuring up. That's the first. This is what Paul says in Galatians, actually is our tutor turning us to Christ. We cannot follow this law in a righteous manner. We need someone who can. Because we can't, we need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ. And in the right time, at the fullness of time, God sent forth the Son, born under the law. That's that first use of the law. The second, it restrains evil. When you hear about the law, and the law inhibits lawlessness, and as it threatens judgment or justice, and that's what Paul is getting at. Rebuke him in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. Oh, this church deals seriously with sin. I don't want to sin because I don't want the church dealing seriously with me and my failures. This is going to restrain me. This is going to keep me above reproach. This is going to keep me from having late night rendezvous without sufficient witnesses to defend my character. I have to be above reproach in all my dealings because I don't want there to be found sin in my life that the church has to deal with. Just for the sake of, I told you John Calvin had three reasons for the law. I'm going to give you the third. And it's a guide for the regenerate. The law tells us how we ought to live. So in this sense, we know how individuals in the church should act. Go back to God's law, and that's the church's law. Okay? Now, when to bring in... that's what Paul has to say about when to receive an accusation against an elder, and then secondly, how to deal with sin. But I think there's an important third thing that we should see here as we go through this. That God's reason for this instruction is not so that he can throw the hammer of justice against his people. It's not so he can be wrathful against you all or myself. Need to make sure I throw. Paul's instruction here is on behalf of God for Christ. Church, and it's not so he can be like malicious to sinners, because we do sin, but rather he says it shows this great propensity for desiring repentance. You really have to work to be kicked out of the church. You really have to be against God and his law to be removed from the community of believers. It's not just, oh, you hear an accusation, it must be true. Get them out of here. They're supposed to be above reproach. No. Deal with it in a very reasonable manner. Make sure it's accurate. If it is accurate, go to this individual. I want to give him every opportunity to repent. And that is what is ours in Christ Jesus. God, in Christ Jesus, he paid for our sin. It's paid for. I want you as the elder to know that, yes, you sin. Yes, on a daily basis, we all fall short. But Christ paid for that sin. So when the elders bring hey, we saw this. When your brother or sister sees you sin, hey, we notice this. It's not so that they can throw mud in your face. It's so that they can put their arm around you and say, we want to make sure that this doesn't drag you away, so that one day we look around and you're no longer in community with us because you've pursued the things of the world. See, the gospel calls us to this high understanding of the severity of sin, but also the deep grace that is ours in Christ Jesus, that we can, yes, we know you sin, but we want to stay in fellowship with you because we know that is covered in the death and resurrection of Christ. Let this be of our church. That we would hold sin to a high, that we would hold sin accountable, but also the grace and mercy of God. Let it be ours. Father, we pray that we would evidence the gospel in our dealing with one another. That we would be loving and gracious to those who are found to be in sin. And knowing that we ourselves are fallen and daily in need of this, daily in need of the reiteration of the gospel that Christ died for sinners and I am a sinner, thus Christ died for me. That we would be able to put our arm around each and every one of our brothers and sisters, that we would all walk in righteousness and holiness. That we'd be used to preserve one another in the faith, so that we would all reach the glorious city where you are our inheritance forever. Go before us, we pray. Amen.